Good evening, everybody. So tonight, I am your Jim Holton. I'm sorry, I do not come with a receipt. You do not get a return. But Jim is feeling well enough to be here, so that's good. And as he said, it's a big improvement over where he has been. But it didn't feel like he was going to be in real great shape to stand up and teach a class. So I'm taking this class, and he's going to take Sunday, Lord willing, and bronchitis goes away. So we'll see. We'll see if we're that fortunate. I think we will be. So we're going to finish up the excellence in praise and worship material tonight, but then Sunday will be a wrap-up. I did not get my slides printed off, so I'm going to do a whole lot of this, more than I normally do, so I apologize for that. And before we even start class, let me get this out of the way. On Sunday, I stood here and talked about what a great day Western had had. On the previous day, they had beaten Louisville. The bowl game had gone really well. Today we played Kentucky, and I don't want to talk about it. If you're a Kentucky fan, just enjoy it and be quiet. I don't need to talk about that. Yeah, just let it go. Let it go. Don't start, John. I'll kick you right out of here. All right, before we begin class, let's go to God in prayer together, please. Our Holy Father, it's such a blessing to wear your name. It's such a blessing to be in your presence and have an opportunity to study your word. God, we are so unworthy of the blessings you give to us. We are so unworthy to be adopted into your family, to be co-heirs with Jesus, to wear that name of Christian, and unworthy to be in your presence. But God, you've chosen to allow us here through the blood of Christ. And so we are not going to ever take that opportunity for granted. When we come into your presence in prayer, we thank you so much for hearing us, and we recognize what an immense blessing that it is. God, tonight as we go into this class, we pray that you'll bless our efforts, and we pray as we begin our wrap-up of this material and this final lesson, we pray that we are understanding how to engage ourselves more fully, to be more present when we worship, to use our heart, mind, and soul to give broader consideration to what it means to worship than maybe we gave to it 3 months ago. And Lord, we pray for this church as we are at the end of 1 year, and it's been a very difficult last 2 years. We pray that you will help us to have vigor, to have zeal, to have purpose and direction in 2022, that we will go out and seek and save the lost with unbelievable zeal for that work, that we will love one another more, that we will grow together, that we'll challenge ourselves to be better tomorrow than we are today. And Father, we know that when we go about these works, that we will fall short of the goals that you have for us, and we will lean on your mercy and your grace. We're ever thankful for its presence. Father, we thank you again for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so, lesson 3.8. Anticipating our eternal worship. So much of what we have done in this class and in these last 3 months when we've had these discussions really ought to be forward-looking. You've heard me use the word eschatology, that we should be an eschatological people, and a big fancy word that just means we're looking forward to eternity. We're looking forward to that because we know who our Redeemer is. We know where our salvation is, in whose hands it lays, and that it is sure. I always think about when you read Isaiah 53, when it says, surely he has carried our sorrows. I always think about that. Because when we use the word surely, we use it differently. As in, surely it's going to rain. Look how cloudy it is. That's not how Isaiah is using it. He's saying certainly, competently, completely, he's carrying our sorrows. Our salvation should not be a question. If it's a question, that's an us question. It's not a God question. It's not a matter of whether or not our Redeemer was good enough or our Savior is strong enough. They absolutely are. It's a matter of whether or not I have decided to stay in that grace or have I rejected it for myself. And if I have remained in that grace, if I have stayed in that state of salvation through a purpose, through being diligent, then I ought to be worshiping God with everything that I have and looking forward to the day when I do that in His presence. Not just in His presence like we have today, but in a way that I can't even fully comprehend. So what we do in our worship looks forward. So we'll talk about that tonight. All right, so let's start with a couple of quotes from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, and then also borrowing from verse 23. There Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in verse 23, he says, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better." We should live our lives focused on eternity. That is really what we should be focused on. And if we're ever able to do that successfully, then the cares and burdens of this world can take a back seat. And I don't ever want to miscommunicate and say that our cares and burdens go away because we look at eternity. That's not reality. And that's not the promise of Scripture. But they take a back seat. Because again, we know the things that are eternal are the things that matter more and those things we're confident in. But beyond just how we are focused on living our lives, it's also our worship that should look forward. And so what I want to do tonight to start this is to look at some verses that we also looked at on Sunday. So we're going to go to the book of Revelation and we're going to be in chapter 4 to begin with. We're going to look at this throne room scene and look at the entities in this scene and what they are doing. So in Revelation chapter 4, let's just read the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, in which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. The third living creature is with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So, as we talked about on Sunday, 2 different sets of creatures here, of beings here. There's the 4 living creatures, which I'm sure if you tried to draw them would look really weird. And then the 24 elders, which they're just separate entities. And they behave a little bit differently. So we're going to start with the 4 living creatures and what they say. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I didn't type that correctly. Who was and is to come. All right, question 1. Why are the 4 creatures worshiping God? Because he's God, is that what I heard? Because, and if you just use the phrase that I've used over and over and over in class, because of who he is. Because of who he is. That's what they're saying. When you look at that phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," they are worshiping God because of who he is. And then when you look at the 24 elders and what they say, they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They are worshiping God because because what he's done. I mean, I put it on the screen earlier and you saw it. So, but yeah. And I know that I've worn you out with these things. But, you know, what teachers like to say, that repetition is the best, greatest teacher. You got it, Jace? Okay.
It's just interesting to me that the beings that are closest to God are constantly worshiping him. And if that's not the heart that we have, it might mean that we're not drawing near to him like we should. Because if there's some people that you might get to know them and appreciate them less, and other people that you get to know them more and you appreciate them more. Mm-hmm. The beings that are the closest to God are always worshiping him. And so it's a good challenge to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of heart?
Yeah, so by implication, if we are not worshiping him, or do we not desiring to worship him, we have to ask if we're close enough to him. That's a very provocative question to ask ourselves, a close self-evaluation. Jim, that sort of segues to what you wanted to talk about. Do you want a mic? I'll come to you because Jason's busy going to LR. LR got ahead of you, though, so you have to wait for him.
When I look at the creatures, you know, holy, 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 you know, we're chanting. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We know the songs. We do them over and over. This is not what these guys are doing. They are blessed with this. They're seeing God, and they're overwhelmed with his glory, and this is their expression of reflecting that glory. They're how they're overwhelmed by his glory. This is a fresh expression that they're constantly seeing. And I think that's the way we kind of need to look at that too.
Yeah, I agree. All right.
So kind of dovetailing what Eric said, when I was studying the lesson, the thing that kind of stuck out to me was, to his point of the closest beings to God worship him all the time. And so what are we doing today with regard to our worship to God? And based on what we're doing in our worship to God today, if it's not the best it can be, if we're not working at growing and being more of what he would have us to be in the way that we worship him, then what kind of expectation should we have of the opportunity to be with him in eternity worshiping him? And that's what I thought a lot about.
Yeah. And as we talked about that yesterday, Jim and I talked about it yesterday, I had this thought that if you don't think God's worthy of worship now, he may not think you worthy of being in his presence to worship him eternally. And you don't say that to be melodramatic. You say that to state a point, the point that Eric has made, the point that Jim has made, that the constant here is that God is worthy. These beings recognize this. These eternal, heavenly, cosmic beings recognize that God is worthy. And almost by compulsion, they worship him. They can't help it. And if we think that... Jace, you're going to come down here again. Sorry. If somehow we have deemed him unworthy, then that's really, again, it's self-evaluation time. Go ahead, Eric.
Just an interesting thing that's happening in the context. And there's an increasing amount of things worshiping God in chapters 4 and 5. So in 4:8, it's the four living creatures. In 4:10, it's the 24 elders. In chapter 5, verse 8, it's the elders with the creatures. In 5:11, it's the elders, the creatures, and the angels. And then in 5:13, it's everything. And yeah. So like every time something has a song, it's just a cascading more and more and more in these two chapters.
Yeah, that's totally stealing from a slide that I have later, but I'm going to allow it. No, it's quite all right. I'm going to let it go this time.
Sorry to make you run so much. You know, I was just thinking, make a comparison. This scene around the throne room of God and all this glory being given to him is a natural thing from seeing his presence, right?
Yeah.
Adam, when he sins, and he says, you gave me this woman, and he blames God. And he's seen God in the person. He saw God in the cool of the day. What kind of attitude do we have? Do we have the Adam attitude, or do we have the throne room attitude in worship? There's a big difference. Adam should have been on his knees begging God.
Yeah.
Instead of having the attitude. And which one do we have? And I'm thinking reflectively when I'm saying this out loud.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a... jumping ahead of my thoughts a little bit, as Eric was alluding to, there's a crescendo of people who are worshiping God. It's a growing number. And what we know ultimately is everyone will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess ultimately, and we're almost building toward that in Revelation 4 and 5. All right, so the 24 elders, they fall down before God, casting their crowns before the throne. What is that indicative of? What are they doing? Say it again. They're submitting. Yeah, they're submitting their power. They had power and authority. They have crowns that represents that they had power and authority, and they're casting them down before the Lord. They're submitting to him. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. When you see this throne room scene, and you see these elders submitting to God, we are getting close, right? We're getting close. Those beings are submitting to God. Soon, you know, in cosmic timelines, soon Christ will submit himself to the Father, having accomplished all things. Death will be fully defeated. No one will be, and that will be at resurrection when all of our bodies are resurrected. That is when God is all in all. And one of the things that always strikes me about studying this sort of this eschatological stuff is that we always think of the plan of salvation, God's plan, and all this work about saving us. And that's certainly a part of it. But it's also about God reigning supreme. God destroying his last enemy, which is death. And he can do that at any time. Kind of, for you Marvel fans, kind of like Thanos with the gauntlet, he could snap and make it happen. You raised your head, so I think Eric's a Marvel fan. So at any time, God can call that in. It's done. Because the work's been accomplished. It is God is simply waiting and impatient so that we can repent, so that more can repent and come to him. And so when I think of that in terms of evangelism, in terms of how we are looking for those who are lost, if we can ever keep in our minds that that timeline is unknown to us. And so a sense of urgency is very much the reality of the situation. We should feel an urgent need to reach out to those, especially those we love, who are lost in sin. Okay. In Revelation chapter 4, we have echoes of this in our worship now. When you see that phrase, holy, 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 that the four living creatures sing, we sing that song, right? We sing that hymn. I'm not going to sing that hymn. I sing, again, like a mashed cat, but some people might sing that song. We also, How Great Thou Art, which is another hymn that we sing, talking about what God has done, his creativity, the things that he has created in this world. So already, even our prayers, our sermons, we often talk about God. We talk about the things that he has done. We are doing a lot of the same things in our worship that these elders and these creatures are already engaging in. So there is a glimmer, there is a reflection in our worship of what is going on concurrently in heaven, in God's presence now. We are previewing ourselves what our eternity can be. Jim. I'll get to it. Yeah, you got to wait.
In Psalms chapter 40, it talks about, it says, I delight to do thy will because your law is written within my heart. Well I kind of struggle with that sometimes because it's so easy to get into a habit to come to services, listen to your class, make a few comments, go home, and be busy about your life. Mm-hmm. But that law written within your heart, that is meaning that you have become part of God.
Yeah.
You know, the part that he wants us to be. And that's what that worship that you're talking about is, I believe.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the phrase that we use, I think, in the last class was, God is not trying to change what you do. He is trying to change who you are. Indeed, he's trying to change what you are, not to make you a better version of yourself, not to make you a really, really good person, but to make you godly, That is transformation. That is not reformation. That is transformation. You have to become something different than you are. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Let's take a look at some of the language here. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals.'" So let's pause there for just for a moment. So what does he see? He sees this vision and this scroll, and they need someone worthy to open it, and there's no one. There's just no one in heaven or on earth or in the earth, under the earth, anywhere. They can't find anyone who is worthy to open the scroll. And so John, in this vision, cries out. This is terrible. We've reached this moment. We've reached we've gotten to this climax of the story, and there's no one worthy. And one of the elders says, "Wait. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Root of David." And when John looks, he looks for the lion. Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." John's looking for the lion for the tribe of Judah. John is looking for the Root of David. And what does he see? He sees a slain lamb, which is exactly the same thing. And so, he sees Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song." Sorry, let me pick up the Bible here. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" Why? Why was the Lamb worthy? Why was Jesus worthy? It says, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then what Eric was referring to. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I get it.
Just two things really quick. It's amazing to me that there's the mighty angel in verse 2, and there's all these other angels and elders, and none of them are worthy to open the scroll. All of them we would be tempted to bow down before. But then also, the fact that John is weeping, that they can't get that scroll open. When was the last time we wept over a passage of Scripture we didn't understand? I love John's heart in wanting to know God's word.
Yeah, that's excellent. I think, yeah. I don't know the last time that I wept over a Scripture I didn't understand. I've probably, texted Stephen or something and say, "Have you got a commentary?" Because I know he's got one. And asked him. But I think it's a great point. John's heart is exactly how ours ought to be. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's needing it. That's needing to know. I appreciate that as well. All right, so again, this is the slide that Eric ruined a minute ago. All these different creatures all worship God. It calls to mind Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn over there with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's one of a couple times that Paul makes reference to Isaiah, I think 43, it's in the book. Yeah, or 45. But in Philippians chapter 2, In verse 10, he says, and I'm picking up in the middle of the sentence, let me start in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's so much in that, but what I think is really fascinating is that he points out it's to the glory of God the Father. It is not to the glory of the Son. And Jesus said that. He wasn't here to glorify himself. He was here to glorify the Father. And so even Jesus will submit to God ultimately when all this work is done. But the language here in Philippians 2 is similar language to what we see in Revelation. When Paul says, and he quotes and says that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's the same language that we read in Revelation. So it's a familiar theme of, again, saying at some point, this crowd of people who are submitting to the Lord is going to include everyone. There may be some stubborn holdouts, and there certainly will be, but ultimately, this is where it all ends, with everyone submitting to God. Okay, you've heard me refer to before in this class about Paul's already not yet sort of salvation talk. And what Paul will say is that we have received so many blessings of salvation that are obvious in your life, but we haven't received everything. And Paul made that point, you know, he didn't use particularly that language, but that's a particularly strong point in the book of 1 Corinthians for those people who had this real misunderstanding that they had already arrived spiritually, and Paul explaining to them, you have not. You don't understand what the arrival spiritually means. You have a foretaste, and it is a weak one at that. But there's so much more to come. But I think we can also think about worship in that way. That there are things that we can do now in worship that are good, and they are pleasing to God, and they are good for us. But there is a level of worship that we cannot achieve yet. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's read verses 19 and 20. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. You'll find this familiar. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If he had stopped that chapter, if he had stopped that letter right there, we could still say amen. But it's what he says in verse 20 that's powerful to me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is saying, yes, if in this life only we had hope in Christ. This makes me think of what Eric said in his lesson Sunday night. Would you still serve God if there was no promise of any reward for it? If you knew that you were doomed to destruction, if you were doomed to hell, would you still serve God because it's the right thing? And then powerfully, Job does, while he's still in sackcloth and ashes. That was a powerful point to me. And I think what Paul is saying, yeah, that would be sad. But here's the fact. This is not it. If all we had in Corinthians, if all you had, or all these spiritual gifts you have now, that's sad because there's so much more that you could have. And what Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised. And Jesus being raised from the dead guarantees us what? That we'll be raised too. That we're going to be resurrected like him. That word first fruits is an incredibly powerful word to us. That's the promise to us. That what we saw in Jesus when he was resurrected, when he came out of the grave, is what we will see for ourselves. That's the power of the message here. So, look also in Romans chapter 8, in verses 12 through 17. So there, Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We haven't gotten it all yet, and we won't. It's just not here yet. It's not on this side of judgment. It's not on this side of resurrection where we really understand the spiritual blessings. You have spiritual blessings now. Yes, that's true. But they pale in comparison. And what I want to stress before I move on, and we've talked about this a couple times in this class, but verse 15 is so important to me. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know Christians, and I know Christians, who feel like their life is a spiritual landmine and they're tap dancing through it, or minefield and they're tap dancing through it. That they're scared to death, they're going to mess it up. They have fear. Because in their head, well, either consciously or subconsciously, they are relying on themselves. But that's not grace. Paul tells the Romans here, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This isn't about how much you can do. This isn't about you achieving the level that will get you salvation. Jesus did that. This is about you recognizing now that you are sons of God, adopted into the family, co-heirs with Christ. If anything happens to that, it's because you threw it away. It's not an accident. It won't be like that. It will be you making a choice to do something that is contrary to the will of God. It's you making a choice to put self over God. That is what will cost you salvation. Not a boo-boo, not an accident, not something happening to you. There is no one that takes salvation away from you. And there's just too many of us who are scared to death that one wrong turn, the next corner we go around, we're going to accidentally lose salvation. That is not biblical truth in my understanding of it. And if you have a different understanding, now's the time. I don't see any hands. Great. Okay. So in the resurrection, we will share the glory of Jesus. Think about this, and I thought this was fascinating. We have a greater eternal destiny than those four living creatures we read about. We have a greater eternal destiny than the 24 elders, than the myriads and myriads of angels. Because none of them are called what Paul calls us, in Romans chapter 8. None of them are called sons of God. None of them are called co-heirs with Christ. You have that. No one takes that from you, and they don't get to share that. In the song, It Is Well With My Soul, there's the line, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. You know that line. So, in there, I think this is a really interesting thought. When that day comes, when the faith is made sight, resurrection day, then we will have a complete knowledge of God that we just can't have here. You can study all you want. You can meditate and pray all you want. There's just nothing like seeing it, right? Poor worldly example. You ever seen the Grand Canyon in a picture? You ever seen it in person? You can't take a picture of the Grand Canyon. You can. I mean, you can even use the panoramic thing on your phone and take a really detailed and fascinating picture of the Grand Canyon, but it's not seeing the Grand Canyon. Niagara Falls. All sorts of things that we can see in pictures, videos, 3D, drone footage, whatever. It's not seeing in person. We can read God's word and we should. We can pray to God and we should. We can meditate on his word and we should. But it won't be the same as when the faith is made sight. So when our knowledge is made complete, we will worship at a new level. Because until then, your praise and worship is held back by the limits of your faith. How much faith do you have in God? Is it 100% totally complete? I don't think any of us would say that. Right? Even if you're really arrogant, it'd be really hard to say, yeah, I have 100% total complete faith in God. Nothing ever could shake it, etc. But there will come a day when you will. And when that knowledge, all those holes in your questions, all those questions you want answered are answered in an instant or become irrelevant to you. And don't you think worship would be different then? That's what we look forward to. As much as we do now, as we try now, we put forth the effort now, we're just limited because we're just not in God's presence yet. All right, so until that day, what do we do? Well, here's some suggestions from different scriptures in the New Testament. Well, New and Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does that look like? That's not a rhetorical question. I'd like to have an answer. What does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? You're striving really hard to get it. And when do you stop? You don't. You're never content. You're never satisfied. Not with your spiritual development, not with your growth. You're always striving and wanting more.
When I'm hungry,
you have to wait. That's the rules. You have to wait for the microphone. Now you can go.
So whenever I'm hungry, if I get hungry enough, the only thing I can think about is the food that I want to get. And then I need to go drive there and get the food and all that sort of thing. So, like, if you're hungering for righteousness, it should be the thing that's consuming you more than anything else. So your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes. And I want to say one other thing really quick about the until that day idea. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they were on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey, they were given manna, which tasted like honey, as if they were getting a taste of where they were going. All of these things that we're talking about right now, as we experience more righteousness and we understand God's love in a deeper way, it's all a shadow of where we're going one day, but it's still a taste of where we're going.
Yeah.
So if our hope is increasing, that's because our desire for God is increasing, and the little taste we're getting of it here is making us yearn for a greater deposit of it.
Absolutely. Good. Yes, Brad.
And the difference in this is you can't overeat spiritually. We can't do that. It's not possible. You know, how many of us have ever said, man, I just studied my Bible too much today?
Or that sermon was too long.
That
sermon was too long.
You know.
Wait, no, that's a different question altogether.
Dan Sandor used to ask that question. You know, he'd say, nobody ever said, I spent too much time studying my Bible. I spent too much time hungering after the Word. I mean, I've never said that. Never. But a corollary to what you were talking about earlier in Romans 8 and 16, where it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. A corollary verse to that is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, and not necessarily the first part of this verse, the first part of verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But listen to what it keeps saying. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That should give us heart. That should give us hope. That should give us confidence. But I wouldn't recommend anybody eat to keep from getting hungry, or you'll look like me. But but you know, we're not going to gorge ourselves. We're not going to be rolling around on the floor because we've eaten too much of the Word.
Yeah,
it's just not possible.
And I want to stress, too, I'll give Jason time to walk over, that when we're talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's all, to me, it's also more than studying your Bible. Righteousness is more than knowledge. This is also about action, who you are, and what you like to see done, the good things that you want to see done in service to God. Gerald?
And maybe I read this passage a little bit differently.
Probably.
But he says, for they shall be satisfied. It's not like I'm going to keep looking and I'm going to continue to be starved to death and I'm never going to be satisfied. I'm hoping that we read and study and we find the truth, and we read that truth and we're satisfied. Like we say, oh, this is the truth. It's not like we're continuously starving to death and we can't find the truth. I'm just going to keep looking and studying and looking. Mm-hmm. He says, for they shall be satisfied. If you seek, you shall find. If you search and knock, the door shall be open. So, yes, we need to continue to study and show ourselves approved. But goodness, if we're if we're not getting satisfied, then we are studying the wrong way. We're looking in the wrong path. Something's going on.
Yeah, and that's why I think it's more than just knowledge. That kind of satisfaction, the satisfying that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, cannot really be achieved until death's defeated. Because that's the righteousness we want to see. We want to see God all in all. I agree with you, that there's truth that we'll find, and if you're thinking about searching and hungering and thirsting for knowledge and understanding through Scripture, yeah, you'll find that. There's satisfaction for that. And you're right, to ask, seek, knock, that we talked about Sunday, is all relevant here. Yes, but when? I agree that you will be satisfied, but my question is when, and again, that goes into a longer discussion, but yeah, thank you for your point.
It goes back to what you were talking about on Sunday. In the order that you were talking about, you know, we should read for pleasure and
read with meditation and read with study tools.
Right. Actually, that's in the reverse order. I don't think there's anybody who begins that process with reading with pleasure. Because they're going to get bogged down and they're going to say, I don't understand what this says. But if you do that in a reverse order, then once those things come along, then you're going to read with pleasure. Once you're doing what Gerald's talking about, once you realize what the truth is, then and when you begin to see what God is about and what His plan is for you, and that you can be with Him eternally, mm-hmm. then once we get that, then we're going to read for pleasure.
I just want to make the point. I wasn't trying to put them in order, but yeah.
No, I'm not saying you were. I'm just saying that's you know, if we think about that, that's really how that works.
Yeah, I agree.
As I study the Bible, I'll get a question, and then I keep studying, and eventually I'll find that answer. But then I seem like I always get another question. And that should be an encouragement, because with every question that I get an answer, and I just keep getting more and more knowledge.
Yeah, I mean, and isn't it fascinating that the more you understand, the more that you are triggered, if for lack of a better word, to look for more, to start seeking more. All right, moving on. Psalm 37:27. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. Until that day, repent and stop doing the sin that you do, and try to do better. 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We are not there yet. Our best worship awaits us. Because again, that comes with resurrection, full understanding. But until then, there are things that we can do to get better and better and better. And like Eric talked about, give ourselves a little foretaste of what's to come. And I love the idea that when you study Scripture and you find an answer, you get another question. Because like when you had that foretaste, like if you had like a cup of mud water and you really wanted coffee, like mud water's okay. But you really want to go to Spencer's and get a good cup of coffee. That was just an inside joke. I shouldn't have used that in class. But you have that taste of something that's really, really excellent, and you long for to have more of it. That is what our worship ought to be for us. It ought to make us long for a better worship, a more excellent worship, a worship in His presence. That's the thing that we're striving toward. Any other questions or comments? We're almost out of time. Stephanie, I'll come quickly.
Jace is too slow.
In until we get to heaven, I love that God has given us a little bit of a foretaste in that all the things we read about that the elders were doing, that the creatures were doing, they were singing, they were praising, they were quoting scripture. We're doing all of that here. It's not going to be to the same extent because we're going to be different in heaven. But God definitely gives us those things here to offer worship.
Yeah, amen. All right, any other comments or questions? It doesn't matter. We're out of time.